Now this morning, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15. For the sake of any who are visiting with us, we are doing a series on the foundations of the faith. If you're going to build anything, you better get the foundations laid. And if you're going to renovate anything and hope for new building, renewal, let's check that we have our foundations sound. And we have come to number 10, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we couldn't be with a more important subject. He is risen. That is the cry, the greeting of Christians in many parts of the world. The early Christians actually changed our day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because the Lord Jesus rose on the first day. The reason why you're here today and not yesterday is because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Every Sunday is in a way Easter Sunday, if you understand what I mean. Every Sunday is a new celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not giving our allegiance to someone who lived and died 2,000 years ago and is just a person in history and that was the end of him. That he was crucified, dead and buried. And all we have is a memory and a testimony in the history books. He rose on the third day, he ascended to heaven, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. If it weren't for the resurrection of Christ on the first day, I think the early believers would have gone on keeping the seventh day, for God rested on the seventh day. But they, distinguishing themselves from the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus as their Messiah, had the day of worship on Sunday, and so we're here today. Let's read the first 11 verses from this tremendous chapter, which is all about resurrection, Jesus's and ours. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. The first thing I believe this passage teaches us about the resurrection is that it is an event of first importance. So reads the NIV, which I read from, the New International Version. For what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. King James Version, I delivered unto you first of all. Paul didn't mean first of all in the sense of chronological time because Corinth was not the first place he preached the gospel. He means, first of all, of primary importance. And so that is how the phrase is translated in all modern English versions. The New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the Good News Bible, the New International Version, and so on. It is an event, he says, of first importance. How many preachers, friends, how many churches or church groups have sometimes gone wrong on this very point? They have made matters of secondary importance into matters of primary importance. This tells me that though everything to do with Christianity and the Christian faith in belief and behavior is important, some things are more important than others. Some things are absolutely essential and foundational. Some churches have gone wrong, and some preachers have gone wrong by making things of secondary importance into things of primary importance. Forms of worship, even modes of baptism, though I know what I believe and you know what I believe, But even that I would dare to say, on the words of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, is not of the fundamental of the faith. I hope that doesn't upset Baptists here this morning. I believe in believer's baptism, but we're talking about the fundamentals, the foundationals, the primary of the gospel. And the resurrection is one of them. And Paul says, I received what I passed on to you. You know, he says that when he's passing on about the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. When he writes to the Galatians, he says, you know, what I preached to you in Galatia, I didn't receive from men. Not even from disciples and apostles who were pillars of the church. I received it from the Lord himself. It came directly from Jesus. It's of primary importance. What is? Well, let's look at it. Let's expound it. Let's look at it together. Verse 3. That Christ died for our sins. Christ, of course, he is always of first importance. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z of the Christian faith, the A to Z of the Bible. Jesus is the subject of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. The great question on the judgment day will not be whether you are a Baptist or an Episcopalian or any of those things. The question will be, what did you do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What was your verdict? What did you do about that conclusion? And that's why out of these about 20 sermons on the foundations, I will allocate at least 7 of them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the rest will eventually lead to him. That Christ died for our sins. Well, of course, we've already seen last 2 sermons in the series were on the significance of the cross. 1/3 of the Gospels are given over to an account of his crucifixion. The cross is of paramount importance, isn't it? The Apostle Paul wrote to these same Corinthians earlier in this epistle, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Of primary importance, Christ died for our sins. Do you know that Christ died for your sins? And do you have an assurance that your sins have been forgiven, removed forever from against your name, because they were paid for on Calvary's cross? According to the scriptures, you'll find that he's always talking about the scriptures, because the scriptures testify of Jesus. And right from the beginning, the cross is there. From the first promise to Adam and Eve that there would come one born of woman's seed who would defeat Satan, who had just defeated them, but not without suffering to himself. From that proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, right on through, there is that line leading to the cross, you know. Fact that blood was shed that they might be covered and cleansed and forgiven. The sacrificial system that God laid down by which he was to be approached, which eventually became codified in Leviticus and in Israel's worship. It's all there in some of the pictures of things that happened to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. In the great prophecies, Isaiah 53, the greatest commentary on the cross in the whole of Scripture, written 800 years before the event. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. Why the stress on his burial? Well, because it had to be shown that he was very definitely dead. And so there had to be the testimony of the soldiers who pierced his side to make sure. There had to be the testimony of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who begged for the body of Jesus and carefully took that beloved body down from the cross and laid it in his own new tomb. And it was sealed, the testimony of the seal and of the soldiers who were put to guard it, that he was definitely dead. He wasn't just very sick and in a coma, and recovering from that coma, later on appeared to some who thought he had raised from the dead. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The tomb was sealed. An old Greek manuscript in Cambridge University tells us that it took 20 men to move the stone. Who moved the stone and why? When the women came in the morning, they found the stone was rolled back. The angel of the Lord moved the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in, to see there was no body there. And to fulfill the scriptures, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, his resurrection, his burial and resurrection, was also prophesied in the same scripture. It's God's book. And in the Psalms, it was said, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Psalm 16 and verse 10, but David, who wrote it, did see decay. It referred not to him, it referred to the Messiah, the Christ, who should come. And so we read in the Acts of the Apostles, as they preached this gospel to Jews in the synagogue who believed the scriptures, they said, "It's all there in the scriptures." And they centered in their preaching upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Listen. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Verse 32 of chapter 2 of Acts, "God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." We'll come back to that. The scriptures, twice mentioned in these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to know the truth, dear friends, you and me, we must come to the scriptures. The Bible isn't only a holy book, it's God's book. God's revelation to man. This God, who is a communicating God, who created us in his image and gave us this wonderful power of communication, has not left himself dumb. He does speak, and he speaks through the word. The scriptures said he would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Isn't that amazing prophecy? And there on the cross, he died between two thieves and murderers. But he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus said there would be no sign given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So on the third day he would rise from the belly of the earth. So, he says, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So first, it was an event and is an event of first importance. Second, it's an event with considerable eyewitness evidence, verses 5 through 8, considerable. And that he appeared to Peter. The Apostle Paul, in this, what was probably the first account written, because most of the epistles were written before the Gospels. So here is the first, the earliest account of who did he appear to, says six. He mentioned six. There were more, of course. He doesn't mention the women whom the Lord Jesus chose to be the first to see him, Mary Magdalene and the other women. He begins with the Apostle Peter. Of course, we've already said that the empty tomb was a silent witness to the resurrection. There was no body there. But then he began to appear. He appeared to Simon Peter. We don't know any details of this appearance. This was a private meeting, an assurance, I believe, of forgiveness, for Peter had denied his Lord, and he had gone out brokenhearted and wept bitterly, but the Lord Jesus is full of compassion to those who fall. You may have denied the Lord you once professed. You may have once stood in a baptism and confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you were enticed by Satan, you were enticed by the world, or circumstances overwhelmed you and you took your eyes from Jesus. Don't think he's finished with you because of that. Our God is a God of the second chance. Our Savior is the Savior of compassion to the fallen. If it were not so, I would not be here this morning preaching to you now. And he went to Peter and appeared privately to Peter. And then to the 12. Actually, on that first Lord's Day appearance, there were not literally 12, there were 10. For Judas had hanged himself and Thomas was not present on that first occasion. When Paul says the 12, he's speaking of the team. You know, we have words, however many are present. We speak of the diaconate, or we speak of the eldership. The 12, the Lord Jesus on that first Lord's Day evening, when they were cowering behind locked doors, afraid, as well they might be, and yet discussing with Cleopas and companion, before whom the Lord had appeared on the road to Emmaus, the amazing events that they were testifying to, suddenly there came that familiar voice, "Peace be unto you, Shalom." And he was there. And they were afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Far from being all worked up and expecting him to rise, they couldn't believe it. It was too good to be true. And he said, "See, I am not a ghost. I am flesh and blood. Bring me some meat." He ate fish before them, and then he began to teach them the scriptures. And took them right through the Old Testament and showed them how these things testified to himself. And then he says, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. We don't know the details of that either, unless it's the appearance in Galilee, which is mentioned in Matthew 28. Most of whom, he says, are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You know the word cemetery means a place of sleeping? Christians have always buried their dead because they have been laying them to rest. Not because they don't believe that the soul is now with Jesus in heaven and has gone from the body, but yet this body is not done with. There is another chapter in the story. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is really all about. He goes on to say to those Christian believers, listen, how can you ever doubt resurrection when Jesus rose? And if Jesus rose, then we shall all rise from the grave, even though worms destroy this body, even though it is blown to bits or burned or whatever. Don't think God can't reconstruct it somehow and make a new body, a glorious body, and we shall rise and live with Jesus forever. And until then, we lay the remains of our loved ones to rest. R.I.P., rest in peace. Cemetery, until the trumpet sounds. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Which James? Well, there were two disciples of that name, one the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, another the son of Alphaeus. This one of those had already perished. And this was probably the half-brother of our Lord, the son of Mary and Joseph, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church and wrote the epistle of James. You see, you couldn't be an apostle unless you'd seen the Lord. This James at one time didn't believe in his half-brother. He thought he was demented. But he came to be a pillar of the church and a preacher of the gospel and an apostle. Probably because the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This time Thomas, who has come down to us as doubting Thomas, some might say scientific Thomas. He wanted tangible proof before he could believe, not only with his eyes, but with his hands. He wanted two sensory perception confirming witnesses before he could believe, because people who were crucified, dead and buried, don't rise from the dead. This time Thomas was present, all the apostles, and Jesus said, "Thomas, come here, put your hand in my hand, put your finger in the nail prints, put your hand in my side." How did he know what Thomas had said in secret and in private when he got home that night? Because Jesus knows everything we utter anywhere we may go. He hears what we say in the quiet place, the private place. He reads our mind, he reads our thoughts. And so when he came to him, he said, "You want proof? Thomas, I invite you." And Thomas fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." All the apostles, and last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Premature, abortion, there was a word that they used. Maybe they didn't have a word for overdue baby, because actually the Lord appeared to him later when he was on the road to Damascus going after Christians. And Jesus called him to the apostolate, to one abnormally born. We're all indebted to Josh McDowell for his apologetics, and he has collected together many testimonies to the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May I take a moment to read two or three of them? Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby School and the author of the 3-volume History of Rome, holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. And this great scholar said, quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine them and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Textual critic Brooke Foss Westcott, an English scholar, said, quote, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it." Professor of Ancient History, Dr. Paul L. Meyer at Western Michigan University, concluded that, quote, "If all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter, and no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy or archaeology that would disprove this statement." Lord Caldicott, Lord Chief Justice of England, "His resurrection has led me to, as often as I've tried to examine the evidence, to believe it as a fact beyond dispute." Dr. Simon Greenleaf, famous Royal Professor of Law of Harvard University, author of a famous 3-volume work, a treatise on the law of evidence, came to the conclusion that according to the law of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. An event of first importance. An event with considerable eyewitness evidence, and I hurry to my third and last point, an event of eternal significance. What does it all mean? What hangs upon it? Why is it of such importance? Why is it so foundational? I'll tell you why. First, because it shows that Jesus is unique. He died, and he said he would. He rose, and he said he would. He did everything exactly as he said he would. The Buddha lived and died and is dead to this day. So is the Prophet Muhammad. So is Confucius. So is Karl Marx. So is Lenin. So are all the greats of history who have lived and died. There has been one man who could not be held by the chains of death or the bolts and bars of a tomb, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's why he is not Jesus the great in a list of greats, but Jesus the only. Second, our faith rests upon a historical event and a person, not an experience, not an emotional response, not even intellectual ideas that may be debated by professors. Our faith rests upon a historical event. Facts, not feelings, facts. Not philosophies, facts. Not fancies, facts. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of this chapter, on which you have taken your stand. Dr. Torrey called the resurrection the Gibraltar of Christian evidence and the Waterloo of infidelity. Thirdly, our sins have therefore been dealt with. He says in verse 2 of this chapter, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. You see, our salvation rests upon this great event. If Jesus did not rise, then we are still in our sins, tells the apostle. And of course he's right. And our faith is vain. It means in the fourth place that we do have a glorious future. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The focus point of the gospel, as I've told you before, is not this life, though he makes all the difference to this life, but the next life, heaven, eternity. That's why we need to be saved, because we need our past to be dealt with and our future to be assured, whether we live long or die soon. We need to know that Jesus lives and is preparing a place for us in his kingdom. Matters a matter of first importance. An event with considerable eyewitness evidence and an event of eternal significance for the church, for the world, for me and for you. So what is your verdict? May I ask that question? It is my calling, my duty, my responsibility to do so, because the resurrection of Jesus is an event that demands a verdict. Do you believe? Or do you say, no, it was all a hoax. I believe it was all a lie. Peter lied. John lied. Mary lied. Paul lied. James lied. They all lied. Christianity is based upon a great fraud. The greatest fraud ever perpetrated in the history of mankind. Furthermore, remarkably, they were all prepared to die for this hoax, for this lie. I tell you, friends, there are very few in this world who would assert that. Then what did happen? Well, says another one, it was all a hallucination. Of course, they thought he had risen. They were convinced. They wouldn't have died for something they knew to be fraudulent. Never one of them, even under torture, cracking and saying, no, take off the thumbscrews. Let me out of prison. Don't chop off my hair. Don't crucify me. We made it up. We stole his body and we burned it outside the city in the dead of night. And then, because we couldn't believe it was all over, we put out this lie. No, people say, they wouldn't have died for something they knew to be false, but they just thought they saw something. And then the legend grew. Well, in that case, the body was still there then, wasn't it? And all the authorities had to do was to return to the tomb and prove that they were wrong. But that they never could do. Can hallucinations walk 7 miles to Emmaus and expound the scriptures? Can visions cook the breakfast for you? Only people can do that. It won't stand up. What is your verdict? But if you believe, what have you done about it? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me say something to you, if I may. Satan knows that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's damned forever. You can say with your mind, Harry, yes, I'm convinced he must have risen, and still go to hell. You have to do something. You have to respond. You have to say, therefore I will repent of my sins and cast myself at his feet and give myself to him as my Lord and my God, like Thomas, and my Savior and my friend. Are you living to serve him? A young student in my first church when I left lettered for me these words at the end of the chapter. Let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because Jesus lives, you are significant, and everything you do is significant. Not just what I do, but what you do. Your labor is not in vain. And the future of this world is not going to end in some Armageddon in the Middle East, but in the coming again of the Lord Jesus in glory, and we shall see him and be like him and reign with him forever. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, that this faith of ours does not stand upon mere ideas, but upon facts, upon the coming into this world of your Son, who came from heaven because he had a job to do, a destiny to accomplish. We thank you that he did it. He went to the cross and died as a felon and bore away our sins in his body on the tree. Thank you that he rose on the third day, triumphant over death and hell and Satan, and appeared to many, many witnesses who have recorded their testimony and their evidence. But we thank you that he has sent to us the Holy Spirit to make these things real, to write them on our hearts as well as our minds, and to draw us to faith in him. Pray that this message this morning may have renewed our faith, stirred us up to greater things in his name in this short, uncertain life and pilgrimage. But we pray also for anyone here who is yet seeking. Oh God, we pray that they may come to the point where they say, I have sought long enough. Now I give myself to the risen one. We pray it in his name. Amen.